All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7, as we're continuing our series called Standing in Grace in the book of 1 Peter. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word, his controversial word. We're happy to receive it from him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even though many of the things you say in your word are harder to understand than other parts, some parts, Lord, are controversial. We pray that you would give us all a humble spirit and a spirit of wisdom as we seek to understand what your word says and how it applies to our lives. Lord, grant us understanding that our faith may grow and that Jesus may be glorified in all that we do. In his name we pray, amen. So yeah, we're going to talk about marriage a little bit here today. And if you're not married, then this is totally irrelevant. You should go ahead and take a walk around the block. No, not at all. You see, a lot of the things that husbands and wives are commanded to do and to be are relevant to us all. Just like when you look at the list of qualifications for elders, it's not as if, like, well, those are only good things, good qualities to be in the life of a pastor, but those apply to everyone, by and large. And so as we're looking at this issue of gospel marriage today, if you find yourself to be single, then consider yourself in the context of other relationships. And ask, how ought these qualities to be mined and increasing all the more? Now, marriage is, for those of you who are married, you know that marriage is complicated, right? It's complicated. It's not easy. Now, it may be comfortable, and maybe we use the word easy for that. It might be comfortable for you for a season or a time, but really, marriage is complicated. It's not as easy as we want it to be. I mean, what is the goal of marriage? Do you have a goal? Do you have the right one? And what's the MO? How are you supposed to operate? What are your roles? You see, what a lot of us do is we look at marriage and we read a couple of books or we hear a couple of sermons or seminars and we think, okay, marriage is about these three things. And if I just focus on these three parts of marriage, then everything else is going to be okay. But in reality, marriage is just bigger than that. It's more complicated than that. Yes, we need to know what the goal is. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But we need to be able to press into all of these different areas of our life and in of our relationships and the things that we're going through in marriage with the openness to learning and growing and doing the things that God has called us to do. Now, as we look at this passage, what do we see? I believe there's one big idea that presses on this passage in these seven verses that we need to be taking with us away from this passage and away from this Sunday, and it is this, that a gospel-driven marriage has as its goal Christ formed in each other. The goal of a Christian marriage, of a gospel-driven marriage, is that Christ would be formed in both the husband and the spouse. In other words, your primary agenda in functioning as a husband or a wife is toward your spouse to see them flourish in faith and grow in godliness, to see their relationship with Christ take deep root and bear real and lasting fruit. And he breaks it down into wives and husbands. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the wives because Peter spends a lot of time writing about the wives. He spends 6 verses talking to wives and then 1 verse talking to men. It sounds unfair. Maybe some wives might be like, well, what the heck? I mean, he has nothing to say to the guy? He just has to talk to us all day? Does Peter not like women? That's not what's going on. In fact, the reason Peter is spending so much attention on women is because in the context of this chapter, he is talking to people who are experiencing suffering or affliction or injustice, and he's encouraging them to live godly in that context. And so when he begins to talk to wives, he's not just talking to wives, but we see that he's talking to the wives of unbelieving, ungodly men. So he spends more time talking to wives than he does to men. And so we're going to do that as well. When in reality, honestly, I feel like the Lord needs to say a whole lot more to me than he does to my wife in our marriage. But we're going to take what the Lord gives us here. Wives, in verses 1-6, here we're told that the Christian wives ought to be pursuing Christ formed in their husbands by learning willing submission, by pursuing spiritual beauty, by maintaining a believing heart, and by remaining active in the faith. That's what we're going to kind of walk through here in those few parts. First of all, this idea of submission comes up right away, right? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, right? Be subject to or be submissive to your own husbands. Now, we've talked about this issue of submission last week, right? We covered it in some detail, so I just want to refresh that a little bit. Submission is at the heart of the Christian life. It is built into everyone's calling, whether you are male or female, whether you are married or single, everyone is called to submit. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we read this, right? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks and for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, submitting to one another. This is to the whole church. The whole church is supposed to submit to each other for the glory of God. Submission is a biblical idea. Now, what do we mean by submission? Simply put, we can say that submission means to follow the lead of another or to deny ourselves for the good of another. That's the basic idea. It's to follow the lead of another or to deny yourself for the good of another, and the Christian life is filled with it, right? Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. And here, it's being applied specifically to the issue of marriage and even more specifically to that of wives who are married to non-Christians. Now, when he says here, wives, I want you to submit to your husbands, right? What he does not mean is that he does not mean that you should follow their lead into sin or folly. Nowhere are we encouraged to sin, to pursue sin, or to follow the lead of men in their unrighteousness. So no, you are not compelled, you are not called to submit to your husband in sin or in folly, nor are you called to submit or follow the lead of your husband silently. Submission does not mean silence. It doesn't equal not saying anything. It doesn't equal no input. It certainly does not equal any kind of inferior status. Now, you do not submit as an inferior, but actually as an equal. As an equal. This is all Christians do, right? We are called to submit, he says, not as an inferior, but as a co-heir of the kingdom to come. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. So this submission in marriage is not in sin or folly. It's not in silence. It's not as an inferior. And it is not forced. Submission can never be forced. In fact, in any marriage, the one person that should bring up the issue of submission, if it's going to be a topic at all, should be the wife. Not the husband. Because you cannot force or compel someone to submit. In MMA, you can force somebody to submit. You get them in an arm lock, they tap out so they don't get a broken bone. But in marriage, submission is something that is willfully given. And if you are constantly talking about submission, guys, and pressing your wife to do it, you are doing it wrong. Now, submission is freely offered by an equal to follow the lead of another person. In the context here, right? The context here is that of suffering, suffering in the world, and then even suffering here in marriage. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. As an unbelieving spouse, this person's not even a Christian. This person doesn't love Jesus. This person isn't an evangelist. This person isn't pursuing the kingdom. And Peter says, listen, I know it's not an ideal marriage. I know that you are frustrated by your circumstances, but right now what I want to encourage you to do is to go ahead and follow the leadership of your husband wherever you can. To be submissive means to show respect. It means, well, it means to follow as you follow the Lord. Not to follow blindly, but to follow in godliness. And Peter says that your submission to your husband in this context, your godliness will become the example to him that not just encourages him to turn over a new leaf, but it will be the very thing by which he is won to Jesus. It will be the means by which the man is converted. Without a word, it says, right? So that he's disobedient to the word of God, the proclaimed word of God, but yet you can win him over without a word. Now, it doesn't mean without a word ever, because nobody gets saved unless they hear the gospel. You got to hear the gospel in order to believe it. You have to have some kind of awareness of it. But what he is saying is you don't have to constantly throw it at him again and again and again. You're wondering if this is going to be the time or if this is going to be the time. He needs to hear the gospel, but more than anything, he needs to see the gospel at work in you. And that frequently will make the difference. Peter says, wives, even if your husbands do not believe, I want you to graciously submit to their leadership wherever you can. Now, we have to be extremely clear here. There are people who have said even publicly, it's even on YouTube, people that you might admire have said things like, yes, if you have an unbelieving or abusive husband, you need to grin and bear it. Now, they don't actually say grin and bear it, but that's what they're saying. They're saying, even if your husband is abusive, then what you need to do is just be calm, be quiet, remain submissive, and God will ultimately convert him as you follow the path of godliness. So let me just assure you that that is wicked advice. It is sinful advice. I can't believe that people say anything even close to that. Because God has a heart for people who are oppressed, and he promises their vindication. He says he will exalt those who are pressed down and that he will lift them up. And he requires his people to be a people who will protect the innocent. That's us. If you are abused, then you are not to remain silent. You are not to grin and bear it. You are to get help. You can come to me or any of the other pastors here at Redeemer. You can go to your community group, and we will help. If the police need to be involved, then the police will be involved. But you must protect yourself if your husband will not do what he's supposed to do. If he is exploiting you and hurting you, then you need to find safety. Submission is not called for where there is no recourse. Right? It's not just like, well, just go ahead and submit and don't worry about it. We have the freedom here, and we can praise God for it, that we have the freedom in this country to walk away from an abuser without being killed. So submission is called for willingly, wherever possible. The second thing that ought to be true of wives in marriage is that they ought to pursue spiritual beauty. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, or the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, right? Pursue beauty, spiritual beauty. And it's fair to ask, what is it that makes a woman beautiful. The external? You're also careful. You're not going to say no because I'm going to bust you and say, well, there is some level. There's a sense in which the external is a beautiful thing. You can't read much of the Song of Solomon or even other portions of the Old Testament without seeing that there are many references to women who appeared to be physically beautiful. Now, there's a lot of subjectivity to it, you know, but I can tell you this. When I first saw my wife, I thought, wow, she's pretty and short, and that's perfect. Like, that's a great start, man. It's like finding gold for me. And so then I approached her. Now, the truth is we find people attractive in part because of how they appear on the outside at the superficial level. But what makes a person genuinely beautiful, truly attractive, is the hidden person of the heart, who they are in their character. Now, the more I got to know Jen, the more beautiful she's become to me. And over the years, the more beautiful she has become because, and it's not just because I find her physically attractive, it's she is holistically more attractive to me today because of the godly woman that she is and continues to become. When I was in college, I had this tendency to, before Jen and I were dating, I would look around and like, all right, what girl might I marry? as if like I had the options to just pick and choose. And I would start with how they looked, right? That's just kind of how a lot of guys are. They go like, well, all right, you kind of scan. You don't hit anything until you hit, like, that one is my type. And then you think, okay, I'm going to go and talk to that person. What struck me was during that first semester, I met a girl who is what most people in the world would call plain to homely. Most people in the world would assess her that way. She wasn't scary looking. She wasn't like, whoa, there was nothing. I mean, she was symmetrical or whatever, like everything. But she wasn't pretty. She was not a pretty girl. And most people would just blow past and ignore her. And I worked with her in the Robert Taylor Homes for a year. And within 2 to 3 months, she then showed just how beautiful she was. I began to see her differently. She became, in my eyes, one of the most beautiful women I had ever seen because of her character, because of her demeanor, her love for God, her love for the people around her. And I thought any man would be blessed beyond measure to marry her. She became genuinely attractive. And I felt humbled before her. Now, when you see a person and you find them attractive, it's important for you to ask, what am I attracted to? Because if you're just attracted to a shape, that don't last. If you're attracted to anything external, those things fade, wrinkle, and drop. Now, what do you find most attractive? What is it that you can't live without? This is why Peter says, listen, you need to pursue a spiritual beauty, not focusing on the externals. Listen, when he says, don't get wrapped up in the gold and the pearls and the clothes, he's not saying don't pay any attention to it, don't care about those things. He's not saying that. We'd have to throw out lots of scripture that actually says that these things are okay and good to use, especially for complementing your looks. He's saying you don't find your identity in the externals. You don't measure yourself based on how well you look to other people with such superficial trimmings. No, he's advocating for the hidden person of the heart, the inner self, the character, to be adorned, right? In other words, there are things, ladies, there are things that you are to put on in your life that make you even more beautiful, but they aren't temporal and they aren't material. In fact, one of the things that he points to in verse 4 is what? A gentle and quiet spirit. Put on a gentle and quiet spirit. God finds it very beautiful. Now, before you start thinking like, oh, geez, great, because I am loud and proud. I don't know like that. That's not me. Some of you think like, I am not. I like to talk. I like to scream and not, well, maybe you shouldn't be yelling at people like in anger, but maybe you think like, I'm just a loud, boisterous, fun, adventurous, bold person. God is not saying you need to put your personality away at all. Rather, a gentle and quiet spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit isn't silence, and it isn't weakness. A gentle and quiet spirit, well, let's just back up. This is in the context of what? Primarily, it's in the context of a marriage that is not ideal. There's some frustration there. You're married to an unbelieving man. And while this applies to us all, he's putting it in this context. Now, there you are. It is your spirit of gentleness and quietness that will make you more beautiful than you can imagine. If you avoid needless quarrels and arguments and conflict, do you know what it is? A gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit is a humble heart that does not complain, but compliments. That's what it is. It's a spirit or a heart that does not complain, but compliments. And I don't mean like, boy, you look nice today. I'm glad you're wearing that hat. You know, like it's Jen likes it when I shave so my bald horseshoe hair doesn't show. She's like, yeah, you gonna shave your head? I'm like, I don't know. I'll get around to it. She's like, why don't you shave your head? Clean that up a little bit. And I'm like, all right, I'll get to it. So I'm a little behind today. I didn't shave this morning. So like, it's not like, oh, you look nice today. The compliment is, instead of complaining about circumstances, instead of arguing and becoming bitter when life is hard, you compliment the circumstance. You compliment the relationship by being better than it. Right? By walking in godliness, by walking in humility, wherever there is darkness, you complement the darkness by being light. So it's by not complaining, but in humility, complementing your circumstances and your relationships. To be a quiet in spirit and to be gentle means that you don't seek your own glory, but you go to serve others. Again, in the context here, we're talking about a marriage that is having trouble. But if we're just honest, all of our marriages have trouble, right? All of our marriages have trouble? Can we agree on that? All of your relationships have trouble? Like, when I imagine dinner time, I imagine, like, a great spread of food and the kids laughing and being silly and listening to dad and mom talk about the Lord and, man, it's just such an awesome thing in my brain. And then, but when we have dinner, it is like Dante's Inferno. It is seven rings of hell that just get darker and more painful as the minutes go by. I'm underselling it, really. It's worse than that. And so, like, I want it to be awesome, but I just know, like, and it's, you know, like the older kids are they're fine. It's the younger ones, and it's a challenge, and it's, you know, like grandma and grandpa, because we all live together, grandma and grandpa at the table, so we've got like this wisdom from centuries past, you know, and they're gonna pass it on, but they don't get a chance to do it because everything goes crazy at our table. And it's just like it's a small thing, right? It's a small thing. Like dinners are stressful right now, there's two little ones and eight people at the table. But that's just one example of how there is chaos or confusion, or conflict in our homes, right? Everybody has it. Now, what would it look like if we had a gentle and quiet spirit in the midst of that? You see, it doesn't change your circumstances, but it changes you in your circumstances. It leads you and your heart to walk through that circumstance in such a way that you can see God in the midst of it, and then you begin to have an impact on the other people around you, maybe even leading to the conversion of someone who doesn't know the Lord. Like in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 6, it says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. It's just a little bit of calmness and quietness of spirit overcomes so much. And you know why wives are called to have a gentle and quiet spirit? Because it shows us Jesus. And there's nothing more important that a husband needs to see in his wife than Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this. Verses 28 and 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You can come to me if you're burdened and you're weary and you're broken and you're frustrated by your sin and by death and the world and your own limitations and your guilt. If you're burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. I know meekness. I know lowliness, Jesus says. See, Jesus is the God-man. He is the eternally existent second person in the Trinity by whom all things have been made, and he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Nothing exists apart from his decision that it does exist and his decision that it continues to exist. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is self-existent and eternal, and yet what did he do? He became one of us, and he experienced hunger and betrayal and affliction and death. And in the midst of it all, what? He never complained, did he? He didn't talk back. He didn't curse those who reviled him. He didn't raise his fists. He had a gentle and quiet spirit about him. His strength was under control. See, in the gospel, Jesus offers life to all who are willing to believe in him. And so we are told to follow Jesus in the same way, to have his spirit. And this, Peter says, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. In God's sight, he says in verse 4, it's very precious. What is it that makes you feel beautiful? Because all too often, you know, it's like, oh, it's like these new pants and these new boots, boom, I feel good, I feel beautiful. And it's okay. It's okay to feel good about the external things that God blesses you with, but you can't find your deepest level of satisfaction there, because if you do, you will be ruined. You will believe the lie that what makes you beautiful are the things that you put on rather than the person that you are becoming. I was talking to Jen about this, and about this idea of spiritual beauty versus external beauty. And she sent me a quote from John James. She's one of her favorite authors. And what John James does here is he compares two women, both of whom die. He compares the woman who spent her focus on her external beauty and then the woman who focused on internal beauty. Listen to what he says. The beautiful woman glittering in all the profusion of diamonds, the admiration and envy of the party or the ballroom, must before long be a mass of putrefaction, too ghastly to be looked upon. And then a hideous skeleton, a collection of bones, a heap of dust. And where will be the immortal spirit? Will it wear the cast-off jewelries of the body? Oh no, these remain, rescued from the grasp of the king of terrors, but only to ornament other bodies. But now turn to that other female, the woman who, regardless of the decoration of the body, whether she has a lot of gold or very little, he says, regardless of the decoration of the body, was all intent upon the beauty of the soul. Look at her who was clothed with the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation and decorated with the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit. She too dies, but the indestructible and immortal spirit over which death has no dominion goes not unadorned into the presence of the eternal. For the jewels with which it is decorated on earth are as indestructible as its own nature, and it goes with it to shine in the presence of God. We get it wrong. We all get it wrong. It's not just for the ladies. Guys are just as vain as anybody else. By misunderstanding what makes us beautiful, not only are we focusing on the wrong things, we are leaving behind the things that truly matter. So, wives, a gospel-driven marriage pursues Christ formed in your husband, and this is pursued as you learn willing submission wherever possible, the pursuit of spiritual beauty, and also where you develop an increasingly believing heart. A believing heart is what we all need to have, because we don't just want external obedience, but obedience that stems from faith. Look at verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. You see, the true mark of godliness, the real mark of godliness, the seed of beauty that will give life to the beautification of your soul is faith. It's not what you're doing, but it's your faith that gives life to the things that you do. These women trusted the Lord, and that was the mark of godliness. And he says, so you remember Sarah? Abraham and Sarah? Old people, right? Beyond childbearing years, well beyond childbearing years. And God calls pagan, unbelieving Abraham to be his. He's like, I want you to follow me. Leave your gods, leave your land, come and follow me. Abraham does that. He brings his wife with and his whole clan. And God makes this promise. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants more numerous than the sands on the beach and the stars in the sky. Can you look up? Can you count them? You can't, right? You will have more descendants than that. I'm going to make you the father of a nation, of a people so great that the whole world will be blessed through you. And what? They couldn't conceive. And time is a ticking, right? They don't have much time left. They're looking at their lives and they're thinking, like, I don't know how God is going to deliver on this. But God said, trust me, I will give you a son. And Sarah, as frustrated and confused as she had to have been, as much as she wanted a child and as much as having a child and a boy in particular in that culture was paramount to your sense of worth, she said, I'll trust you. I mean, she struggled with it, but she said, I'll trust you, Abraham. I'll follow you. It was her faith that led her to do this. And it was a faith that acted, right? She was active in faith. And all women who have faith become active. I mean, you see what he says here. And you are her children, right? If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. If you do good, if you will work it out, you show yourself to be the woman who knows the Lord. And if in so doing, you fear nothing. Why would he say that? You fear nothing. It really only makes sense in the context, right? Because he's talking to whom? Specifically, he's addressing these women that are married to unbelieving men. There's got to be an element of fear there. You've got to be concerned. They got to know, like, I don't know what's going to happen. And so he says, trust me. He says, trust the Lord. Peter says, trust the Lord. Submit yourself where you can. Pursue godliness. You will find that God will provide you with the grace that you need to persevere. You will show that you are Sarah's child. To do good in marriage is to be busy, right? Not just to be needlessly busy, but to be busy doing the things that God calls us to do. Busy seeking the spiritual transformation of our spouse. So, God speaks through Peter and says, wives, these are some of the things I want you to be thinking on, responding to. And then he moves on to husbands. And because husbands have not been the focus, he only gives us one verse. But in it, he says two things that we desperately need to hear. Two things that we tend to fail in. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Understanding and honor. Guys, if you are going to glorify God in your marriage, if you are going to fulfill your calling to seek the spiritual transformation of your spouse, it will not happen if you do not understand your spouse and honor her. And we tend to be weak in both areas. I mean, do you really understand your spouse? And knock it off with the stupid, like, oh, women are a mystery, and I just can't figure them out. And I'm like, that's a lame, weak excuse. Everybody's a mystery. Everybody's confusing and complex. You think God gave you a partner that he thinks you can't understand? Do you think he commands you to be understanding with a person that you can't understand? How well do you understand your wife? I mean, do you know her? That's what's required here. You must know her. Do you know her strengths? Do you know her weaknesses? Do you know what she's afraid of? And I don't mean like, oh, she's afraid of brown recluse spiders. I mean like, do you know the things that scare her in life? Do you know what brings her joy? Do you know what her hopes are, her real hopes? Do you know her favorite restaurant? I met a dude who didn't know his wife's favorite restaurant. That was like a 20-minute rebuke. I don't understand how you can't know where what your wife's favorite restaurant is, where you should take her. Do you know her goals, longings? Do you know your spouse? Because I think most of us are satisfied with knowing a little. But the reason this is important is because unless you really understand your wife, you are going to have a hard time serving her or leading her or helping her. How are you supposed to do it? How are you supposed to navigate with her through life and all of its obstacles if you don't know what she can and can't do, what she's afraid of or what she's not afraid of or what she's excited about, what she's into? You have to understand what makes your wife tick if you're going to bless her in the way that God calls you to. You know how you get to know your spouse? You listen long and hard. Right? You pay attention. You take notes, literally. Some of you need to take notes of the things that your wife says to you. They are important. You have to. One of the problems that a lot of guys have in marriage is that they are unwilling to learn from their They're unwilling to learn. They're unwilling to listen and learn. And at the very basic level, you had better adopt a posture of learning if you're going to know her, because you need to learn her. But above and beyond that, you would be a wreck, and you are a wreck, if your wife isn't teaching you and speaking into your life in the here and now and what it means to be a husband and follow Jesus and be a dad. Listen and learn and pray that God gives you understanding of her, that you may serve her, right? Because what's your goal? Your goal is to seek her spiritual beauty. That's what Ephesians 5 says, right? To seek her spiritual beauty, to present her holy and blameless to God. This is the goal. Same for her. Spiritual transformation. You must understand her. And it says, well, because the weaker vessel. I know, people read this. Let me just give you a piece of advice, guys. Don't joke around about women being weaker vessels and know your role and stow it and don't talk and all of that. A, it's old, it's not funny. B, it makes you look stupid. And C, it pretty much turns them off and or makes them mad. So don't do it. Don't joke around about that stuff. Instead, speak soberly and seriously on the theological issue here. You see what it says? Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, it's not an automatic, like automatically easy kind of deduction here. How are women weaker vessels? Are they weaker intellectually? I mean, Ron Burgundy argues that scientifically women have smaller brains. But that's in a comedy. It's not true. We know that women are not intellectually weaker than men. And we know that women are not morally or spiritually weaker than men. And women certainly aren't emotionally weaker than men, although some of you are already arguing with me in your minds. They are not emotionally weaker. They are more emotionally tuned in. But that's not a weakness. There are two ways in which Peter may mean that women are the weaker vessel. One is that simply culturally, women are not afforded the same level of honor as men. And as they live in a culture where they are either oppressed or simply not honored, they have a position of weakness, and in that position of weakness, you must bless them, care for them, honor them yourself, he says. And he may mean that there is, in a general sense, a overall, I know some girl's going to pick a fight with me after this, physical one, that generally women are not as physically strong as men. In general, and in a time and in a culture where you must actively protect yourself and be physically strong, that may have been what Peter was saying. So Peter must be saying one of those two things, but his point is that in whatever way your spouse is weak, it is your job to honor her, to respect her, and to understand her. I mean, listen, this is what he says. And it sounds weird to some of you because you're like, well, girls are supposed to respect their husbands and the guys are supposed to love their spouses and that's the roles, right? Well, it's not, again, that simple because he says, show honor to your wife. Show honor to her. Respect her. Do you respect your wife? I mean, I don't mean like, oh yeah, I respect her. I mean, like, if you respect somebody, what do? You salute. You show respect. You don't just have respect. You show it. You demonstrate it. How do you respect and honor your wife? How do you talk to her? Like a jerk sometimes, right? You know that feeling you get, guys, when your wife talks to you in that tone that you find unacceptable, right? That unacceptable, like, condescending, angry tone, and then you start to feel like, how dare she approach the king on his throne? Like, you feel that way, right? Like, how she is disrespecting me by the way she's talking. All right, you do that to her way more than she does to you, probably. How do you talk to your wife? The way you talk to your wife is a pretty good indication of whether you honor and respect her or not. Do you speak to her as an equal? Do you speak to her as one that you are supposed to love and live for and sacrifice for, that she might be made beautiful in Jesus? Or how do you talk of her to others? How do you speak about your wife to the guys at the shop or the office? There is never an appropriate time, men, for you speak ill of your wife in public. Never okay. It goes both ways. You must honor her and seek her spiritual good. You want to know why? Because Peter says she's your equal. She's a co-heir, right? He says in verse 7, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. You're going to honor them. You're going to respect them. You're going to love them. You're going to place them in this high position because they are with you in the kingdom. And then there's this warning. Some of you might not like this. But Peter says that you are to understand and respect or honor your wife. And if you don't, your prayers are going to be hindered. So let me explain it like this. If you don't, your prayers will be hindered. You could just say it. I know it's scary to say because we think like, well, God is a God of grace and he loves us and he loves us all equally and we're all children and he doesn't see my sin and so he never treats me as anything but a son or a daughter and he loves me. All of this is true. But your sin, and specifically the sin against your spouse, your wife, that is a sin that oftentimes brings judgment. And part of the judgment is oftentimes God will not answer your prayers. He will hear you. He will hear you intently. He will know your heart's desire, but he will say no because you have got it backwards in your home. You are exalting yourself instead of exalting your wife. You can wiggle around all you want, but it's pretty clear. Do these things so that your prayers may not be hindered. God sends prophets and then judgment to Israel because of this. He doesn't send prophets in judgment because people are gossiping. He doesn't send prophets and then another judgment because, you know, people are cussing a lot. He sends prophets and then judgment because men are neglecting the wife of their youth. This matters. So, as we look at this passage, one thing is clear. that in all of our relationships, this is for everybody, whether you're single, married, whatever, in all of our relationships, our aim should be the same. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, right? Write that down. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. This is our aim in all of our relationships, that we would make Christ known so that we could help other people become mature believers. That's our aim. Not just the glory of God in this general way that we never have to define, but specifically that we may be an encouragement to people to grow in the faith. In marriage, that's your goal. I want to help my spouse become more like Jesus. And how do I do that? Well, by submitting willfully wherever I can, by focusing on and cultivating spiritual beauty, by maintaining a gentle and quiet spirit. Let me just say, for the record, I'll link to this book on the blog. One of the best books that I've ever read outside of Scripture is a small book called Quest for Meekness and Quietness of Spirit. And it is written by a man. It's not woman-focused at all. This is not a feminine trait. It's the trait of Jesus. By cultivating a believing heart and doing good and by understanding and honoring and respecting each other, this is what God calls us to do. And as we do this, we are actively helping to keep the Great Commission. Make disciples. You're like, I don't know how to disciple my wife. I got to get some kind of book and a program and a DVD. How can I help encourage my husband's spirit? I want to disciple. You're like, this is how you do it. By bringing the gospel to bear in your life and in your relationship. Get the DVD, get the books, do all the stuff. It's great, but really what it is through your growth in godliness and in your humble interactions with each other that disciples are really made in marriage.